Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. This morning we're going to read verses 5 through 11. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
You notice the verse that we began this with, verse 5, says, for this very reason. And in order to understand what Peter is saying, we need to go back to last week's sermon. We need to go back to what Peter has just told us in this letter and be reminded of the fact that Peter has mentioned that you and I as Christians have received these wonderful gifts from God. We have received the gift of all things that pertain to life and godliness. In other words, that God has gifted to you and me as Christians in our salvation every single thing that is necessary for you and me to live Christian lives, for you and me to live lives that are pleasing to God in a world of sin. And not only has God done that, but he has also gifted to us very great and precious promises. That he's given us promises, and through the gift of everything that pertains to life and godliness, and through the gift of everything that has to do with these promises of God, God has enabled you to escape from a corrupt world that is ruled by lust and sinful desire. And so what Peter is saying now is, having escaped from that, having escaped from this corrupt world, having escaped from a life that is led by lust all the time, having been given all of these great things that God has provided for you in Jesus Christ, now how should you live your life? And he tells you, he gives you an exhortation to go on and to grow in your Christian life. And so verses 5 through 11 deal with the area that we call sanctification. Let me just explain at the outset the difference between justification and sanctification so we know what we're looking at here. In justification, God declares you to be not guilty, but righteous in and through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a legal declaration. God declares you to be in Christ, holy and righteous and not guilty. That's something that God does apart from your work. It's something that God does apart from your help. It's something that God does on His own in this declaration. So you have no part to play in justification. God declares you to be just. In sanctification, you have a big part to play. Sanctification is a work of God's Spirit in which you cooperate with the Holy Spirit in growing in the Lord Jesus Christ. I had a professor years ago who gave an illustration that I think helps us see what we're talking about here. In justification, God declares you to be up here in Christ in heaven, to be holy and righteous and perfect. And this is where he declares you to be. In yourself, however, you're still down here. You're a sinner. You are still struggling with sin day after day. And so there's this big gap between where you actually are and where you are declared to be in Christ. Well, how do you bridge this gap? How do you move from here to there? That's the process of sanctification. That's daily growth in grace. That's where God enables you by the work of the Holy Spirit to cooperate with Him in growing in your Christian life so that day after day after day you die more and more into sin, you live more and more into righteousness, and you grow up to become and to resemble what you have been declared to be. So God is enabling you and making you and causing you to grow to become more like your Redeemer, Jesus Christ. It's a lifelong process. And you grow up in Christ and you become more righteous. You become more holy day after day. But you cooperate in this regard. You cooperate with the Holy Spirit in your sanctification, which is why Peter gives you exhortations along those lines. And so he starts out by talking about your efforts in your own sanctification. He uses three terms in verse 5 that stress this. He says, for this very reason, because of all these things God has done for you, make every effort to supplement your faith with. He uses the noun effort and two verbs, make and supplement. Now, the term make every effort is an idiom in the Greek language, and it's an idiom that means put all your activity into, put all of your energy into, be able to apply your very best towards something. And so what Peter is saying is put all your effort into doing this. Work as hard as possible to do this very thing. What? Supplement your Christian faith with all these virtues that are being listed. Supplement. It's a term that comes from Greek drama and theater. Back then, a director of a Greek play not only coached all the actors in their lines to make sure that they got the lines correct, but the director paid for everything. He paid all of the cast members. He paid for all of the costumes, all the set, all of everything. And so that's the word supplement. It comes from this term and it means provide at your own expense. What Peter's getting at when he uses the term here is that you are to put in all of this lavish effort. You are to contribute lavishly the hardest work you can towards your own sanctification. That's what he's getting at. Now, Presbyterians get nervous when we talk about work. We do. We get nervous. Work is somehow, it kind of makes us feel kind of queasy. The reason it is, it does that, is because we properly understand the concept that justification is God's work for us to which we contribute nothing. We understand that. What we sometimes fail to remember is that sanctification involves and requires hard work on our part in cooperating with the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And so we must not forget that God does require this of us. And Peter here stresses the fact that you and I as believers are to make every effort. We're to put our utmost effort into contributing lavishly to our own sanctification. How do we do that? Well, you're to add to your faith a number of things. It begins with faith. Faith is a virtue in this regard, but it's the virtue from which all the rest of these things flow. He's talking about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about saving faith. He's talking about the fact that you as a Christian have made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus, that you are proclaiming yourself to be a Christian, that you have personal trust, personal reliance upon Christ for your own salvation. And this faith is the basis of your spiritual life. And therefore, you are to add to this faith. You're to demonstrate that this faith is real by adding these other things to it. The contrary point would be, if you don't have faith at all, you can't possibly add these other things to it. If you don't have faith to begin with, you could not ever begin to add these virtues because they all build upon faith in Christ. And so you start with faith and to that Christian faith, to that trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are to add, Peter says, first of all, virtue. Now, the ESV translates it virtue, but the ESV could easily and should probably have translated it in the way it's used at the end of verse 3. It's the same word that's translated excellence there. Add to your Christian faith excellence. Remember back in verse 3 that as one of the characteristics of God, Peter has told us that Christ has called us to His own glory and excellence. And so our calling is to the excellence, the perfection of the glory of God. And now Peter says, okay, you call yourself a Christian, you've got faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, add to that faith excellence, virtue, the goodness that is itself a characteristic of our God. It's moral excellence that he's talking about here. Your daily life ought to reflect the excellence of God. God is not interested in mediocre Christians. We saw that last week. God's not interested in people who are only interested in being just barely saved. God wants His people to exhibit moral excellence, to resemble Him in His excellent character, excellent qualities. And so He wants you to show forth an excellent morality as you add that on to your faith. He also wants you to add to your faith knowledge. Knowledge is the use of your mind in understanding what the Scriptures say and applying that to the circumstances of your life and the people that you meet. In other words, there's a lot of emphasis in our day that's touchy-feely. There's some churches that emphasize going by feelings in some way. You feel this and you feel that and you feel the other. And there's been this whole idea that the Christian life is sort of driven by your feelings of whatever. And the Bible here says, no, you're driven by knowledge. You're to live your life according to knowledge. It's a correct insight into all the circumstances of life. How do you find that? You find that from the Word of God. You look into the Word of God to gain knowledge of how to deal with that unbelieving boss. You look into the Word of God to have an understanding of what to do when your child sins against you. You look into the Word of God to find out how to handle a crisis that's come upon you, even if the crisis is not mentioned in the Bible, how to handle a crisis is. That's the reason we're studying the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs was written to give us examples from concrete situations that can be applied to similar situations or the same situations or even to just ideas that flow forth from those types of things that were encountered by Solomon. We take the knowledge from the Word of God and we look at the people that we encounter. And we know, for example, from Proverbs, when a man is wicked, we know how to deal with wicked people. The Bible tells us. It doesn't leave us wondering, how do you deal with the wicked? Read Proverbs. It tells you a lot about how to deal with the wicked. And so you gain insight into how to live in dealing with the people that you meet. Knowledge is rooted in faith. And faith is strengthened by biblical knowledge. And then Peter says, add to your faith self-control. It's a term that has to do with strict discipline. The strict discipline that a person engages in preparation for a sporting event, for example. We mentioned last week that we're approaching the Summer Olympics of 2012 in London. And there are athletes all around the world that are making preparation to go to London to prepare in different events. And most of those people are not going down to McDonald's or Burger King or what have you and eating hamburgers and drinking milkshakes in preparation, because there is no Olympic hot dog eating contest. Until there is, that's not going to be preparation. Okay? Instead, what these athletes are doing is they are abstaining from things that they know will drag them down. They're holding back from foods that would be proper to engage in if they wanted to, but not at the time that they're preparing for great physical activity. And so, an athlete doesn't engage in activity that would harm his physical preparedness in some way. He exercises self-control. And very sadly, I was reading on the internet last night about a young man that I know who, at a couple of years ago, when he graduated from high school, was drafted by a major league baseball team. He's a good pitcher and would have made a great pitcher in the major leagues. And he was drafted right out of high school. This kid's got talent. And he is suspended for 50 games for drug abuse. And the sad thing is, the very beginning of his career might be the very end of his career. It might be that he's ruined it for the rest of his life just by lacking self-control. Self-control, of course, only comes if you're a Christian. And unfortunately, I know this young man. People have talked to him a lot about Christ, and he's not a Christian. He has no interest in self-control. And in high school, he got involved in the same kind of trouble. And now here he is as a young adult, and he's gotten in even more trouble and may have ruined his life and his career because of a lack of self-control. Now, Peter says, Christian, you are to exercise self-control. And he's talking about spiritual self-control in all circumstances. You have placed your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just like an athlete preparing for the Olympics, just like a young man who's preparing for the summer baseball season, just like a soldier preparing to go into battle, you must make sure that nothing stands in your way to obey the call of God in Jesus Christ. That there should not be something that's holding you back, that's hindering you, that you are not engaging in some activity or some sin that prevents you from being able to serve God through Christ every day. So that you must be ready at all times, self-control, to serve Christ. Steadfastness. Add to your faith steadfastness, a word that means to be able to stand up under, to remain under. It involves attitudes and actions of a person who is under a particular conflict, who's being crushed down by circumstances, who's being put down by persecution, who's under some great pressure of some kind, and God gives you the grace and the ability to be steadfast, to remain under that trial, unwavering in your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the midst of the greatest trial, whatever it might be, and it might be your own physical health, it might be the illness of a friend or a loved one, it might be the death of someone that you care for, it might be the loss of a job, it might be, who knows what it is, persecution for your Christian faith, laughter, scorn of some kind. But I also read yesterday about a young man who was asked to address a group of journalists, of high school journalists. And this young man is apparently a member of the gay and lesbian and bisexual, whatever it happens to be, union. And he gave a lesson on bullying. He was talking about using the Bible to bully people. And what he did was he bullied everybody who was there and put down the Christian faith and mocked Jesus Christ and mock the Bible. It can happen, and that's the type of persecution you can find yourself under. You remain steadfast under that. Just because somebody mocks your faith, just because somebody laughs at you, just because a professor in college tells you that you're an idiot if you believe in creation that God created in the space of 6 days, you remain steadfast in your Christian faith no matter what the persecution. Greatest trial, you remain faithful unto death. Jesus told the Christians at the church in Smyrna in Revelation 2:10, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." There are Christians in this world today who are in exactly that situation. There are Christians in this world today who are persecuted to the death for no other reason than that they are believers in Jesus Christ. In our country, we don't understand that. We face ridicule. We face mocking. We face laughter. We face indifference, scorn of various kinds, sometimes persecution in terms of not being hired or being fired, even though there are reasons given other than that, because that's not an acceptable thing that you're supposed to do, although it does happen. But still, we don't face in our country today being taken out and burned alive because we believe in Jesus Christ. There have been places in history and times in history, and there are places and times today where Christians are facing that very type of persecution. And Jesus says, "Remain steadfast, and I will give you a crown of life. Be faithful unto death," as in Pilgrim's Progress, the Christian who's known as faithful, indeed was faithful unto death. Godliness. We are to live godly lives. We're to exhibit our faith in terms of godliness. This involves the practice of your Christian faith at every single level of your life. You are to practice godliness as a conscious understanding of God's presence in everything that you do and think and say. It's a duty, and it's a reflection of who you are. It's living a life that is pleasing to God. That's what godliness actually is, living the type of life that is pleasing to God. Well, the way you do that is to be conscious all the time that God sees you, that you live, as John Calvin said, coram Deo, that you live in the very presence or before the face of Almighty God every single day, that God sees what you do, that God hears what you say, and even more scary, that God knows what you think. God is there. He's able to see all of those things. And therefore, nothing is hidden from God. You live in God's presence, and you desire to live a godly life because you know that God sees you all the time, that there's nothing that escapes His notice. The Greeks and the Romans had what we call pantheons of gods. They were a god of this, a goddess of that, and so forth. And really, their gods and goddesses were like soap opera stars. Their gods and goddesses were like things that you see on TV in the afternoon or in the evening, where everybody's trying to do somebody dirty, and they're involved in all kinds of plots and shenanigans. And the Greeks and the Romans thought that because the gods were involved in trying to do one another in most of the time, that sometimes they weren't watching. And so some people attempted to live their lives in such a way that they thought they would try to be able to get away with stuff in hopes that maybe when they did it, the gods had their backs turned, that they could kind of get away with whatever because some god somewhere wasn't watching. Now, obviously, that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible sees everything, and God doesn't sleep. He doesn't slumber. There's no place, as David says, you can go away from the presence of God. There's no place you can be hid from God. There's no place that God doesn't see. God is aware of every single thing that you do and think and say. And that ought to cause you to reflect on that. And it ought to cause you also to realize that everything you do, every moment of your life, ought to be a reflection of the type of life God would have you to lead. So that's what godliness is, living the life that God would have you to live in His presence all the time. Philadelphia, brotherly affection. It's the next term. That has to do with loving brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to do with your attitudes and your actions toward those within the church of the Lord Jesus. And then agape, love, the highest form of love, the love that God has for His people, the love that God has for His creation. And what Peter is saying by this is you're not to restrict your love, you're not to restrict your affection only for those within the church. Yes, you are to have a special love for brothers and sisters in Christ, but beyond that also, you are even to love your enemies. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. As Paul says, this is a debt that you owe. Romans 13:8, owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And so it's a debt that we owe God. It's a debt that we owe each other to love one another in this way. It's a characteristic that flows forth from faith. So we've got these two bookends. We've got faith and love, and sandwiched in between are all these virtues that Peter tells us we are to add to our Christian faith that are examples of godly Christian living and also are things that are of benefit to us. How? Well, what happens if you possess these things, these virtues? Verse 8 tells us, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Peter doesn't want you to come away from what he's saying here with the idea, okay, I'm really deficient in all of these areas, so this, for the next 10 weeks, I'm going to work on virtue. I'm going to lay aside everything else, and I'm going to really study hard. I'm going to work on virtue, and I'm going to try to see about being an excellent Christian. And then when I finish that, once I've conquered that, once I've got that one down, and I'm pretty sure I've got it done, then I will move on to knowledge. No, he's not saying that. He's saying work on all of these things all at the same time. That you're to work on virtue and knowledge and brotherly affection and love and godliness and self-control all at the same time. And it's as these things grow in your Christian life that you are effective and productive as a Christian. It's as you are busy applying these virtues that you will begin to see results in your Christian walk. If you're idle, you become ineffective. And if you are ineffective, you become unproductive. And the devil would really enjoy that. He would like nothing more than to have somebody who calls himself a Christian and not be doing anything. And Peter exhorts you here to put these virtues into practice. And as you put these virtues into practice, they keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. So if you don't possess them, verse 9 says, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So here's the opposite. Peter wants you to realize that if you don't put these virtues into practice, there is a very negative thing that's going to happen to you. You become deficient, blind, and forgetful. Deficient in that you are indeed what he has warned you about. You become ineffective. You become unproductive. And so in order to describe that, he turns to eyesight to begin with. And he uses this term that says you're so nearsighted as to be almost blind. Now, the word nearsighted is describing me. The word is myopic. And what he's talking about is somebody who can only see a certain distance. Now, if I take my glasses off, I can focus on my hand and I move it out to about here. Okay, I can see that far. And I move it out a little bit further. It's not quite as good. Y'all are blur. Okay, I know who you are because I saw you a minute ago with my glasses on. But with my glasses off, you're a blur. What changed? Well, I'm nearsighted. Not nearsighted to the point of being almost blind. My dad actually was. My dad was declared to be legally blind without his glasses. It was 2400 or so. I don't know what it was. But We used to joke about the fact that not only could he not see the forest for the trees, if he took his glasses off, he couldn't see the forest. It was just this big green blur. That was it. Couldn't see a thing. So nearsighted that you are almost blind. Now, Peter obviously is not talking about optometry. What Peter is talking about is something spiritual. And what he's getting at here is a spiritual reality. He is saying that you become so nearsighted, you have to squint to be able to see. You become so nearsighted when you only focus on the things that are close by, which are the earthly things. And you can't see the heavenly things. He's talking about spiritual reality. He's talking about a person that has lost the ability to be able to understand spiritual truth, who has lost the ability to think about spiritual things, who is only focused upon the near, which is the earthly, and doesn't think about and can't see the far, which is the heavenly. What he's getting at, I think, is people who become so consumed with their earthly problems that the problems seem to be mountains that they can't see around. And that consumes their entire life. They become so caught up in this near earthly mess, this near earthly problem, this near earthly catastrophe, that they don't see the spiritual reality behind it, and they don't see what God is doing in it. They can only see these things that are close by. And that makes you forgetful. And so Peter says spiritual blindness has this deadly consequence. And the deadly consequence is it makes you forget the grace of God found in Jesus Christ. I think what he's saying is this. If you as a Christian take your eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ and off of the Word of God and off of the promises of God and off of all the truths that we've looked at, and if you don't practice these virtues, and you begin to look at your life and there's some insurmountable problem that's there, and the more you focus on that problem, the more insurmountable it becomes, you forget that the same God who was able to take a dead in trespasses and sins sinner like you out of a spiritual grave and make you alive and pick you up and put you in His kingdom is able to handle that same problem. So you're so nearsighted that all you can see is that problem in front of you, and you forget the spiritual truth of the one who has cleansed you from your sins. You forget. I think that's what he's getting at here. He's not talking about people losing their salvation and falling away from grace and all that kind of stuff. What he's talking about is Christians who have taken their eyes off of Jesus, who have been so consumed by some earthly close-at-hand problem that they have forgotten the power of God, who obviously, if He can save you, can deal with your problem. They've forgotten that because they've taken their eyes off of Jesus. By contrast, if you, day after day, cultivate your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, if you seek to develop a greater bond with Christ as you study the Word of God, as you pray, as you seek to apply these virtues in your life, as you do that, you will grow and you will always remember the cleansing from your sins. One of the things about having a relationship with Jesus Christ is that you will never escape the fact that God saved you through Christ. You will never reach the point in your Christian life where it's no longer important that you were cleansed from your sins. If you ever reach that point, I've got some questions for you about whether or not you were ever saved in the first place, okay? Because ultimately, that's going to be something that will always be before you. The closer you draw to God, the more you will see your sin. And the more you will see the cleansing from sin that Christ has given you, and the more you will see the power of God to redeem you. And therefore, when you face those problems, you'll see that the same God who saved you has the power to deliver you from that problem, or the power to enable you to stand up under it, even if it means your death. Some Christians, though, are folks that lived in some particular sin in the past, and then as an adult made a profession of faith in Christ, were baptized, joined a church, but they didn't make a clean break with who they used to be, with their sins of the past. And they come at Christ with this idea of, well, I can mix Christianity with this sinful lifestyle. And that never works. And you will find yourself eventually, if that's the case, you'll find yourself drifting away from Christ. I've used the illustration before, but it's an apt one. You cannot simply stand still in your Christian walk. The Christian walk is not like walking down a sidewalk where you reach a point and you stop and you say, for the next 10 years, I'm going to stand on this spot. And then 10 years later, I'm going to take another step. That's not the Christian life. And you can't stop like that. Christian life is more like rowing a rowboat toward shore in the ocean while there's a tide that's pulling you back out to sea. If you stop rowing, you will not stay at that same place in the ocean. You'll be sucked out to sea. You won't get closer to shore. You'll go backwards. That's the Christian life. You stop rowing hard in the Christian life, you're going to be sucked back into sin. And so that's what is being said here. You have to make every effort. You have to diligently apply yourself to the study and the application of the Word of God in your life. Because if you don't, you cannot remain where you are now. You will drift away. You will become ineffective. You will become unproductive. You will become blind to spiritual things. You will become forgetful of spiritual truths about salvation and about the Word of God. And in the end, there will be some who have made a profession who will find the words of 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. Being true of them. They were never converted in the first place. They didn't lose salvation. They never had it. But they will be lost indeed forever. Now, Peter's not getting at that, I don't think. I think what Peter's getting at is not people who have made a false profession who are not believers. He calls these folks brothers. I think what Peter's getting at is Christians who become so short-sighted by worldly problems that they forget who they are and they forget the power of God in Christ. And that's a temptation. And he's saying you need to focus on who you are by doing these things and add to your faith. And as you do so, you won't forget who you are. And so he says in verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. Once again, he reminds us to be diligent, to act immediately, to put every effort into cultivating these things in your Christian walk, that it ought to be part of your daily routine, part of your daily activity to practice these godly virtues, to make your calling and election sure. And what Peter is saying here is he's looking at your salvation from a human point of view. How do you know that you're one of God's elect? You've been called. Make your calling and election sure. You and I know that it is God who elects. It is God who calls. But as we look at it from our perspective, we see that we have been called by God, and therefore we know that we are elect because we've been called by God. From the Bible's perspective, from God's perspective, God has elected in eternity in the past, and in time and in history, then he calls you at his time and in his way. And so Ephesians 1:4 says, even as he, God the Father, chose us in him, Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. God elected, and then God called. He does this, as Paul says in Romans 8, verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so God works in this particular way. Your task and my task is to do, as Peter says here, to be diligent to appropriate that salvation. It is your responsibility to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, even though that is a gift from God, even though it takes the grace of God to be able to do that. And so calling, God's calling of you, is not just an invitation that you can accept or politely reject. It is a royal command. We've just finished looking at the parables of Jesus. We know in a couple of the parables, Jesus talked about wedding feasts, for example, a royal wedding feast where the king sends out an invitation. And you know that the king's invitation is not just a polite thing that you can say, well, no thanks, I'm going to be busy washing my car that day. Now, you don't do that. When the king says come, you come. Which is why when the king sent out the invitation and some of the folks said, well, I'd come, but I just bought a field. I need to go look at it. Well, you bought a field sight unseen. I bought a couple of yoke of oxen. I've got to go try them out. So you bought a used car and you never even drove it. What is this? That's why the king wiped out those folks that did not respond to his call in that way. It's a sovereign command, a royal command from the sovereign Lord of the universe that you must obey. And you take possession of that election and you prove it to be real and true as you practice these virtues that Peter outlines. You demonstrate the reality of your calling. You demonstrate the reality of your election. You demonstrate the reality of your faith as you add to that faith these virtues. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall, Peter promises. The purpose, then, of putting into practice these virtues is to enable you to stand up and never fall away. God firmly establishes you in salvation. God will not allow you to lose that salvation. But one of the things that you see in this is that as you practice these things, you're giving evidence that God has called you to this, and God has elected you to salvation. And in verse 11, he talks about an entrance that you have into heaven. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, as you diligently strive to serve Christ by practicing your Christian faith daily, you enter the kingdom of God. You're enabled to enter heaven, not as a mere survivor of a fire that destroyed everything, or as someone who crawls out of the water from a shipwreck. You enter heaven as a conquering hero, as a child of God welcomed into His presence, who receives a rich welcome and a rich reward and a rich blessing from God. You enter into the eternal kingdom of Christ. And so, what Peter is getting at here is, make all the effort that you possibly can in cooperating with the work of the Holy Spirit in your life to live diligently a godly Christian life, adding to your faith all of these things that demonstrate the reality of your faith. And there is great reward that God promises for those who practice these things, who show forth the reality of their Christian faith. A great spiritual reward given to you by the grace of God. Heaven itself, Christ Himself, the eternal kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we praise You and thank You for all that Peter tells us here that You inspired him to write down. We thank You for this exhortation to put into practice our Christian faith. We thank You for the things that we're told to do and the gift and the grace and the power that You give us to enable us to do these things in our sanctification. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for the way in which You work. We thank You most of all and most importantly for Your Son, our Savior. For it is in Christ and through Christ that any of this is possible for us because Christ has saved us. We ask all of this in His precious and holy name. Amen.